Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said, "To make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak tree below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord for today. About 12 years ago, in spring break of 2007, I was in seminary at the time in Birmingham, Alabama, and I came back to Nebraska with a very important mission to accomplish. I went back to Lincoln, and I had dinner with the two people who eventually became my in-laws. And at that meeting, I broached the conversation of asking their daughter to marry me. Praise the Lord, they blessed that request, and we were all very excited about it. And I went on that week, and I bought a ring. More money than I had ever spent in my life up to that point in time. But I was over the moon excited for what was about to happen from there. And I remember getting back on a plane to go back to Birmingham to finish out the semester. And I remember with that expensive ring in my, I carried it on my person the whole time. I was not going to allow that to be trusted to the baggage claim people. Had it on me the whole time, just burning a hole in my baggage. And I remember waiting in the Birmingham airport and calling my then girlfriend, now wife, Allison, on the phone to talk to her. Now, I was giddy. I was excited. I was trying to not tip my hand, not spill the beans at all, but I couldn't help but be excited that I was going to ask this woman to be my wife. But in the course of the conversation, I could tell that something was wrong on the other end of the phone. And as the conversation progressed, Allison stopped me at one point and said, "Jacob, I'm concerned that we're moving too fast. I think we ought to slow down." I had a lot of emotions in that moment. Emotions that I fought very hard to keep in check, lest I say something that I might regret later. But I was afraid, I was angry, I was hurt. I had all of these things going on in my life. And now, as you know, I mean, there's my wife. She's corralling our children in the pew over there. This did end with a marriage. We're about to celebrate 10 years of marriage in just about a month, praise the Lord. But over the coming weeks and months from that conversation in the airport in Birmingham, I came to learn that my wife, well, my then girlfriend at the time, who knew me pretty well by then, saw some issues in my life that had to do with serious areas of immaturity and childishness, really. And those were hard things for her to bring up and to point out in my life, but the fact of the matter is she was right. Here's why this was a hard thing for me, though. Because up to that point, these were parts of my identity, parts of my nature and who I was and my personality. Ways that I had learned of coping, ways that I had learned of interacting with the world, ways that I tried to make friends and influence people by those things. And they had become so much a part of me that it wasn't just a matter of sort of tweaking a couple of things. I felt like she was asking me to change the core of who I was, my identity. And that's never an easy thing to do, and it wasn't in this case either. But I faced there a crisis. Do I want to dig in my heels, insist that the way that I have always done things is right? Or is this woman worth repenting, doing the hard work of changing, and especially to grow up? She was interested in marrying the man that I would become by the grace of God. She wasn't so much interested in marrying the child that I was up to that point. And that was essentially the choice that I faced. The story that we look at today here is a story of identity. And we're going to see that most specifically when we see the change of name from Jacob to Israel. This isn't just what you would shout at that man as you were trying to get his attention. That's not all that a name functioned as. In the Bible, whenever we deal with the question of name, we're dealing with the question of character. You know, we use this phrase in English. I don't want someone to ruin my good name, or I want to clear my good name. That's not just about what I am called. It's about my character and my reputation. Well, here, God is renaming Jacob. Jacob has already been renamed Israel in Genesis chapter 32. But here in Genesis 35, the job's not done, and God has to rename Jacob to give Jacob once again a new identity. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we were in Genesis chapter 34, the reason for this is glaringly apparent. A couple of weeks ago when we looked at the previous chapter, we saw when Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped, Jacob was passive. He didn't stand up for his own daughter. He sought comfort and security, and he just wanted things to blow over rather than stepping into the identity that God had called him to fill. Well, here in Genesis 35, we come to this next question of identity. Now, you may be here today, and you may know that identity is a big issue in our culture. Our culture is saturated with questions of identity. You may be here today trying to figure out your identity, your story, how to make sense of it, where your place in the world is, what has been going on in your life, who are you as an individual, your identity. You know, you think about people trying to find identity through their careers and achievements and their families and their relationships. We talk about in our culture racial identities, ethnic identities, political identities, sexuality identities, gender identities, all of these identities. We are obsessed with figuring out who we are. This text in Genesis 35 helps to answer that question. To give a brief overview, what the world says is what you really need to do is to look from the inside out to define your identity. If you want to know who you are, watch any Disney movie, you'll get this in the first couple of songs. Look in your heart. That's where you find the truth of your identity. But God gives us a different answer. He says you can't look from the inside out. Not only will that ultimately confuse you and lead you to a dead end, but you will never get what you want. Looking in your heart will keep you from getting the satisfaction that you're looking for in life. And so God says if you want to find your real, true identity, you have to look outside of yourself to me, God says, and I will change you from the inside out. So let's come to this passage. Our big idea for today is this, that God decreases Jacob in order to increase Israel. God decreases Jacob in order to increase Israel. And again, these name issues are not just what to call this individual. This has to do with character and identity. And God has to put away the old identity of Jacob in order to call this individual to become the Israel that God is calling him and his offspring to be. We're going to see this in three sections. Number one, God's preparation of Jacob. God's preparation of Jacob. Number two, God's purposes for Israel. God's purposes for Israel. And number three, God's path toward Christ. God's path toward Christ. In each of those sections, we're going to ask two questions. How does Jacob decrease? How does Israel increase? And that's the way we're going to study this. So let's start with our first point here, God's preparation of Jacob. Number one, how does Jacob decrease here? We read that God here at this point, at the very end of an abrupt ending of the awful tragedy of Genesis 34, that just ends abruptly. The sons of Jacob press upon their father when their father said, What am I going to do? I'm terrified. You've caused me to stink. The Canaanites and the Perizzites may gather against me and they'll attack me and I'll be destroyed. And Jacob's children said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And that's where it ends. It's hanging. Now, we don't know how much time passes between the end of Genesis 34 and 35, but at some point, God says to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Now, when God is calling Jacob to go to Bethel, he is in many ways bringing the major storyline of Jacob's life to a close. If you remember earlier on in Genesis chapter 27, Jacob, his old nature, his old character, his old identity, was a manipulator, a deceiver. He was a liar, a supplanter, a usurper. And in so embracing that identity, he deceived and lied to his old, elderly, infirm, blind father to steal the blessing that Isaac intended to give to Esau. Jacob deceived his father Isaac by dressing up as Esau in order to take the blessing for himself. Esau didn't take kindly to that, wanted to murder Jacob for that. And so Jacob fled out of the land of Canaan into the land of Mesopotamia, where Jacob's mother was from, Rebekah. And Jacob went to stay with his mother's brother, Laban. And on the way out to Mesopotamia, Jacob stayed one night in Bethel. And while he was there, God appeared to him. God said, I will be with you. I will bring you back to the land. I will bless your offspring after you. Made these great abundant promises to him. And Jacob said, if you will be with me, if you will be my God, if you will be with me wherever I go, then I will return to this place and worship you, to Bethel. Well, Jacob has spent 20 years in exile in Mesopotamia. Now he's come back. He's in Shechem, which is in northern Canaan. And God calls him to go back and finalize that vow that he made back in Genesis 28, over 20 years ago. And now Jacob has to go back. Notice, though, how Jacob responds to this call. He doesn't just get travel arrangements going. He's not thinking pragmatically. He says to his household, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. What Jacob is saying look, if I'm going to actually encounter the living God, God Almighty, then we have some changes to make right here. We have to put away these foreign gods which are in our midst. Idolatries are always questions of identity. Idolatry is always a question of what do I want from this world? I'm going to look in my heart, figure out what I want from this world, and then I'm going to latch onto something that can give me the peace or the security or the strength or the achievement or the status that I want, and I'm going to give myself to that, and I'm going to worship that, whether that's a little wooden statue or whether that is just a career or a relationship or something along those lines. Idolatries are always about identity. And Jacob recognizes that the idols in his family's midst are not only incapable of providing them with what they promise, what those idols promise to them, but they will also keep them, get in the way of the blessings, the true blessings that God intends to give them. So they have to get rid of these foreign gods in their midst. Now, we know where probably some of these came from. When they came out of the household of Laban, Rachel stole some of her father's household gods. It may also be that some of these idols and the earrings that may have been used in some religious sense came from Shechem. After they destroyed the city of Shechem and murdered everyone in there, they looted and pillaged the city, plundered it. Maybe they gained some idols from there. But wherever they got these, they have some, and they need to get rid of them. So they get rid of them. They purify themselves. There was an external act to symbolize a new sort of heart. And they also are Jacob also calls his household to change their garments. In Scripture, usually, whenever you see a change of clothes, it's not just a scene change. It signifies a change of identity. This is why we are called in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3 to put off the old self. As though it's a garment, you just take it off and put off that old self, and you put on Christ, put on a new self, a new identity that we have in Christ. That's what Jacob is calling his household. I can't live by that old Jacobness anymore, he says. I have to decrease in that way in order to obtain what God is promising to me. Now what then, if that's the way that Jacob has to decrease so that Israel may increase, let's go to that second part of the question. How does Israel increase here? Through this story, and this is why we read it at the beginning, we see that Jacob starts up in Shechem, which is in northern Canaan. He travels south to get to Bethel, which is in central Canaan. He goes past Ephrath, which is near Bethlehem, and he goes all the way down into southern Canaan, which is called the Negev, the region of the Negev, and where Hebron is. So he goes all the way from northern Canaan to southern Canaan. This is important because Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, followed this exact same route when he first entered the land of Canaan in Genesis chapter 12. From Shechem down to Bethel, where Abraham built an altar there and worshiped, called upon the name of the Lord God there. Jacob will also build an altar at Bethel and worship there. And then Abraham went all the way down into the Negev in southern Canaan. Here, Jacob is going to do this exact same route. Why? In both the case of Abraham and in this case of Jacob, this journey symbolizes something greater than just a trip. What they are doing is foreshadowing the path of the conquest of the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, when they come back out of Egypt into the land of Canaan to take possession of it. Abraham and Jacob, by the path they take from north to south, prefigure the same route that the Israelites will take under the leadership of Joshua. They are laying hold of this land, not in actuality, but by faith. They will never possess it in actuality. They will possess it, though, by faith. What God is calling Jacob to do is to recognize that his life has a bigger purpose than just for him to live with whatever will make him comfortable. And so you notice there's a terror that falls on all of these foreign nations, just like when Israel comes into the promised land. A terror falls on to the people of the nations in the land of Canaan. So in this way, God is calling Jacob to step up to a new identity. His identity is Israel. Well, let's go to the second section in verses 9 through 15, where we read not just God's preparation of Jacob from an old identity to a new identity, but now where God reveals his purposes for Israel. We still here see Jacob decreasing and Israel increasing, but the focus shifts from Jacob to Israel. Look at how Jacob decreases in verse 10. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob." Again, God has already renamed Jacob. He's not talking about what Jacob is called. He's talking about his character. You are too Jacob-y. A couple weeks ago, Harold Eisenberger asked me after the service if I wanted to ever change my name after this sermon series on this, and the answer is yes, but Israel sounds presumptuous to change it to, so I'm just going to stick with that, and you'll have to bear with me. So God says, you have to stop being so Jacob-y. You have to leave that old Jacobness behind. That process has begun by putting away the foreign gods, by purifying themselves, by putting on this new garment. But God says, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Jacob must decrease. That old nature, that old character has to go away so that God can make Jacob into Israel as God is calling him to be. So what then is so good about being Israel? Why the need? How does we see now Jacob decreases? How then does Israel increase? This is where we get to that, the purposes for Israel. And God says this in verses 11 through 12. This is an echo of Genesis 17. If you want to study, go back to God's covenant of circumcision with Abraham. So many of the same words and themes come up in both places. But here God says, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. That was the first thing that God said to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. God said it also to Abraham in the covenant of circumcision, and now God is saying it to Jacob. And so here's where we see the identity of Israel that God wants Jacob to become. He says, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So God says, here's what I want you to be. No longer are you just going to be one individual living for yourself, doing whatever seems good and pleasing to you. I want you to become a nation. God was calling Israel to become a nation. What kind of a nation? Well, a company of nations. We'll come back to that question in a moment. But notice he says, kings shall come from you. That's very important. You are going to be a nation governed by kings. We'll come back to that later in the sermon. It's very, very important. But not only will you be governed by kings, you're going to have a place where you live, where I, a holy God, will dwell with you. I'm giving you the land of Canaan, promised to give it to Abraham and Isaac, and I'm going to give it to you, and I'll give that land to your offspring after you. So this is going to be a nation governed by a holy king and a holy land, worshiping and knowing their holy God. Well, what of that company of nations? Don't think of like a business. I mean, don't think of Google or something like that when you think of the word company. Company means assembly or congregation. It's one of the Old Testament words for church. What God is saying here is, I'm going to make you a church of nations, a congregation of nations. You're going to be one nation, but I'm going to bring other different individuals from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you're going to be not just one biological ethnic nation. You're going to have people from everywhere, because through you, Israel, I'm going to be redeeming and saving the entire world. In and through the offspring that I raise up out of you, my own son Jesus Christ, I am going to bring in people from all the nations of the earth, so that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's what God is promising here. Israel is going to be the vehicle of God's redemptive purposes in the world. That's why he has to get rid of all of this other junk in his past, in order to embrace this new calling that God is giving to him. Let's go to this final section. We now see God's purposes for Israel, just as we saw God's preparation of Jacob. And the third section, then, is God's path toward Christ. In Genesis 35, God is bringing all of these storylines to a close. All of the things that we have seen in Jacob's life really comes to a final point here. Because by the end of this passage, Jacob doesn't just return to Bethel. He returns back to the place he started in Hebron, where his father is living. So think about this geographically. Jacob goes from Hebron to Bethel to Mesopotamia, back to Shechem and then Bethel, and now back to Hebron. His life is geographically made a full circle, and during that time, God has been working out that old, sinful, deceptive, manipulative, usurping Jacobness in order, over the course of a long obedience in the same direction, to transform him into Israel. And so all of these storylines are coming to an end. We not only see that Jacob comes back to the place where he started, but we also see deaths around him. Jacob's father, Isaac, dies at the end of this passage. Now, notice back in verse 8 that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. That's Jacob, the nurse of Jacob's mother, Rebekah. We don't actually know when Rebekah dies, but probably it's before this, if only Rebekah's nurse comes out to greet Jacob. And in fact, if you remember, Rebekah was the architect behind the plan for Jacob to deceive Isaac and steal the blessing. And her thought was Jacob would just go to Mesopotamia for a few days. And in fact, over the course of the next couple of decades, Rebekah never sees her beloved son Jacob again. She's dead by this point in time when Jacob actually returns. Isaac dies, Rebekah dies, and Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, dies. And a terrible, tragic story of giving birth to Benjamin. She dies in labor, which is a very common occurrence at the time, but it's tragic that it happens here. In all of these ways, God is showing not only that Jacob's life has come full circle, but also all of the things around Jacob are coming to their end. Because, see, Jacob is not going to die at the end of this passage. He actually survives till pretty much the end of Genesis. He dies in Genesis chapter 49. But Jacob is going to take a step back. How does Jacob decrease? He decreases because he's going to come out of the spotlight. And who's going to come into the spotlight? Well, it's his sons. It's the fledgling nation of Israel born to him. And we see the beginning of that in this passage here. So Jacob decreases. He's coming to an end. He's drifting into the background. And Jacob's sons come forward. We see this in verses 23 through 26, where we get this list, this final list of Jacob's 12 sons. Now that the 12th son, Benjamin, is born. Now we have all 12 sons. But we also have this note in verse 22. It's just dropped here like a bomb that doesn't go off. And you're not sure whether you should approach it, whether it's safe or whether it's going to go off. It's going to go off later with severe consequences. Verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Reuben is Jacob's firstborn, as we read, as reiterated in verse 23. He's the son of Leah. Leah, as you may remember, was the unloved wife of Jacob. Rachel was the beloved wife. Reuben has always been going to bat for his mother. Earlier on, when Reuben was just a little boy, he went out to find mandrakes to try to maybe bring his mother to favor, to a place of favor, and then Leah and Rachel bartered with those mandrakes for access to their husband. It was a terrible situation, but Reuben has always been to bat for his mother. It's likely that what he is trying to do is, now that Rachel is dead, to defile Rachel's maidservant Bilhah so that she doesn't rise in prominence, so that instead Leah, the unloved wife, can now rise to prominence. That's probably what he's trying to do here. But it's a terrible situation, an awful situation, and we don't really find the fruit of it until Genesis 49, when Jacob gathers all his sons to bless them. Because when it comes time for Reuben, Reuben's first, he's the firstborn, we read that Reuben does not get a blessing, but a curse. There's a television show, I think it's still running. I watched a few episodes because the premise was so fascinating, but the show was somewhat disappointing. Forgive me if you like it. That's totally fine. It's called Designated Survivor, and the premise is that in the presidency, the American presidency, there's a chain of succession, right? So that if the president dies or becomes incapacitated, the vice president immediately steps up. And then there's a whole line of who steps up after all the people. And there's a long line that includes both the leaders of the House and the Senate, as well as the presidential cabinet. And each time there's a State of the Union address, every year when the president addresses both houses of Congress, what happens is they take one of the cabinet members and put him in an offsite location so that if something happens to everyone there, there will be someone who will become president, rising up the chain of succession, and will be able to reconstitute the American government in the case of a total calamity. Well, in the show, the premise of the show, which is why I found it fascinating, was that the Secretary of Housing and Urban Development, 13th down on the chain of succession, does actually go into that. He becomes president when the Congress is bombed and everyone dies. He becomes the president. Again, it's not terribly good, if you like it, that's wonderful. The issue is that when Reuben does this, he removes himself from the chain of succession. In 49, and you also see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, Reuben disqualifies himself from the chain of succession and really taking over specifically in that issue of kingship. That issue of kingship is important. Reuben is disqualified. You read that in Genesis 49 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Okay, well, go down the list. Who's the next in line of succession? Who's the vice president? Who's right there? Well, it's Simeon. Simeon is the second born. Simeon disqualified himself in Genesis chapter 34 for murdering all the men in the city of Shechem. So Simeon's out. Okay, well, who's third? Levi is third. He's the third born. Well, he was with Simeon murdering all the people of the city of Shechem. So he's disqualified too. Are we to the Secretary of Housing and Urban Development yet? Not yet. The next one in line is Judah. The fourth in line, order of succession, is Judah. And so in Genesis 49, we read that the kingship passes to Judah. Now, Judah, you may know, he is the great-great-great-great-grandfather of a man named David, whom God called to be king. And David was set apart, and God made an eternal covenant with David that David would never lack a descendant of his to reign on the throne of Israel, which is exactly what happens as the Lord Jesus Christ is born in the house of David in the line and lineage of the tribe of Judah through David. But there's another person who comes to the forefront in the rest of Genesis. Next week we'll look at Esau's descendants in Genesis 36, which is, I know, the heart of what you are all waiting for in Genesis, the list of the genealogies of Esau. It's more interesting than you might think, so please do come back next week. But another person after that, the attention shifts to this, and it's Joseph. It's Joseph. Because of what Reuben has done, Joseph is the one who takes the place of Reuben. He is the one who gains the birthright and the blessing. Again, you see that in Genesis 49, and you also see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Joseph is the one who gains the birthright and the blessing. What's fascinating is Joseph's story. He is not the forefather of Jesus Christ. He serves a different function. Joseph, as we will see in the end, through the end of Genesis, is a prophet who testifies to his brothers, the fellow members of the nation of Israel, that he will achieve ascendancy over them, that all of his brothers, the rest of the nation of Israel, will all bow down to him, okay? Because of his faithful prophecy, Joseph is betrayed by his fellow Israelites. They dip his robes in blood. They cast him down into the pit. Joseph later is put on a sham trial where he's brought up on trumped-up charges against him, where he's condemned and sent into prison. What happens after that? Well, Pharaoh discovers that we have a prophet in his midst, and Pharaoh raises Joseph up out of the pit and exalts Joseph by giving him the name above all names in the world at that time as the second in command in Egypt. And as the name above all names, every knee bows in all of the earth before Joseph. You have this suffering servant who is exalted to the name above all names in the earth, who is a faithful prophet of God. Does this story sound familiar? Yes, he foreshadows the suffering servant, yet exalted role of Jesus Christ himself. The ancient Jews, the Talmudic rabbis, saw these two stories, that of Judah through David, and that of Joseph, and they looked at them and they said, you know what, God's going to send a Messiah, but there can't possibly be just one. There must be two Messiahs. They spoke of a son of David Messiah, who would be a conquering warrior king like David was, and then a son of Joseph Messiah, who would be a suffering servant. They couldn't understand how one man could accomplish both roles. This is the path to Christ. The rest of Genesis is clearing out the way to put the spotlight directly on Judah, the one who is the forefather of the kings, and on Joseph, the suffering servant who will be exalted, who shows forth the path to Christ. What are we to make of this? Number one, it's time to put away your identity idolatries. All of us have them. Yours may not be gold or wood or silver or carved out in some shape that looks like a powerful animal. But all of us have these things in our lives that we think will give us satisfaction and security and comfort and peace and significance if we just give ourselves to them. And they're in our households, and more than that, they're in our hearts. You may not have a shrine in your house that you bow down before and offer incense to, but all of us have these things in our lives that we think will help us to gain the identity that we want out of life. But God says you can't look in your heart. That's a false, false path for you to take. If you look at your heart, all you will gain is misery and suffering, and you'll never get what you want. Even if you get the thing that you want, it will not satisfy you. It's time to put away these identity idolatries. Number two, as you put away these identity idolatries, it's time to put on Christ. You see, the lie of trying to look in your heart to figure out your identity, to want to be your own person, chart your own course, be the captain of your own ship, is that you will not only fail to reach what you want to reach, but by doing that, by going down that road, that will keep you from experiencing the blessings that God has for you in Jesus Christ. The one who didn't just have his robes dipped in animal blood to pretend he was dead, the one who actually poured out his blood for us on the cross. Because Jesus loves you so much that he wants to give you a new identity by making you one with himself, giving you an identity of being in Christ. Here's how this works. We all, like idolaters, identity of idolaters, have gone astray. We've sought our own path until Jesus Christ, God's good shepherd, came into this world to lay down his life for the sheep, shed his own blood to purify us from every uncleanness, from every sin, so that all those who turn from their sins and look to Jesus Christ, you can gain an identity of righteousness and glory as long as you're willing to give up your old Jacobness to embrace the in-Christness of the true Israel, Jesus Christ. So whether you're here today trying to figure out your life or whether you've been here your whole life, Jesus Christ calls us alike to repent from our identity idolatries, to take off those old robes of our old nature, our old self of trying to find meaning from within our gut and our hearts, and instead to follow Jesus where he leads us, to repentance from our sin and to faith in him. The third conclusion then, is that it's time to arise to the spiritual conquest God has given to his people. Again, this story lays out Jacob's conquest. And it wasn't real in terms of a sense of being the bloody conquest that it will eventually, that his offspring will eventually bring the judgment of God into this world. As he goes through the land of Canaan, he is spiritually by faith laying hold of the promises that God has made for him. This is what we're called to do. We are called to arise to this conquest that God has given to us, not to struggle and strive and wage war against flesh and blood, but to fight the powers of spiritual darkness in this world. God has called, notice what Jacob leaves behind in all of these places, altars and shrines of worship to the living God. He is essentially someone who's a church planter. We talked about this when we looked at Abraham's role in Genesis 12 when he takes this path. Everywhere Abraham's going, he's leaving altars, witnesses to the living God. We are called to establish living witnesses to the living God in the form of new churches where the gospel is being preached and proclaimed, not only here in Midtown Omaha, but through the entire metro area and around the world, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be proclaimed to all peoples, tribes, languages, and nations, so that God in Christ can assemble a congregation, a company of nations as his people through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us grace to see who you have called us to be, to forsake the lies of this world that we will find strength and power and significance and love outside of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to put off our old identities in order to put on Christ. Father, that's a gift of your Spirit to open our eyes to see the goodness and beauty of Jesus, and we ask for it. We look to you by faith, and we pray that you would give us desires that we don't have, in order to embrace the identity that we don't possess by nature, but by grace through faith. We ask that you would give us Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen.